So we are back at the beginning of Ezekiel this week, but we'll touch on some things that we did not touch on last week, and then we will start next week studying Ezekiel in chunks. So fortunately, most of the chapters we will be studying in chunks are small chapters, so you won't have to be reading all day. Many of them in 8 to 12 verses, 22 verses, that type of thing. So not real long chapters. The question I had to start out with, at the beginning of Ezekiel, we're told that his age is 30. This is pretty well accepted by everybody as speaking of his age. Could be something else, but as a general rule, people believe that he is telling us that he is 30 years of age. Is this age significant? Don't forget to unmute if you want to respond.
Sure, because they could not start working for God until they were 30, and they had to stop by the age of 50.
Okay, anybody else?
They had to be at that age in order to work in the temple.
Yes, it's kind of their working age was 20 to 50. Doesn't mean that they didn't work before and after, but this is when they started being employees, as you would, of the temple. And this is why I think that Ezekiel is telling everybody that he is 30 years of age, so that he is establishing his credentials. Anybody else?
Isn't 30 also considered in Jewish law or in Jewish tradition to be the age of adulthood? We see that Jesus really didn't start his ministry till after he turned 30. He wasn't part of the temple, but he was considered an adult, somebody that you would not argue with, somebody who had experience at the age of 30.
Yeah, good observation, Ted. Thank you. Anybody else have any comments? In Ezekiel 1, he sees visions of God. So what I ask is, how would you describe in your own words what Ezekiel saw? That's really not a loaded question, so I think there's several answers, but I'd like to hear what you think about that in your own words.
I'll give it a try. In a storm, in the midst of fire, unearthly creatures went wherever the spirit was, and they made a great noise, and sometimes made a great noise. And there was a blue throne appeared, and there was the likeness and the glory of God, which Ezekiel worshipped.
Okay. Can anybody describe, kind of a brief description? And it would have to be brief, I'm afraid, because on the world, can you describe what Ezekiel saw here in one? But can anybody describe or remember what the description was?
Well, Ron, I think the thing that impressed me was the wheel within a wheel. Somehow that was something that made sense to them. It's just not something, it's not the way that we talk. And so it's a little bit difficult for us to comprehend it, but I think it made sense to them.
What do you think that the motion of the wheels signified?
that it could move in any direction. That's true of the wheel within a wheel. It's true of the angels. They could move in any direction. They somehow moved in a way that was not like a man would move. You know, when he says they had straight feet, that's not the kind of feet that we think of where you would walk on it. But somehow they were not bound by the limitations that men are bound by.
I think he starts out by calling Ezekiel son of man. And I think he repeats, if I remember right, I think they said it was, in my study, it was like 93 times in this book that he refers to Ezekiel as son of man. And I think when God showed him this vision, I think he got the idea pretty quick that he was just a lowly human individual, and God is incredible. Nobody could describe exactly what God is. Although I think in this particular case, it had four different faces. Anybody have any idea of what the four faces signified?
No, but I do think that they show the unity and power of God in the fact that they're unified and that they could do everything, even though they didn't seem to move the way we do. You know, they were more powerful, I think, that way.
How would you describe the cherubims that he talked about? Are they pudgy little teenage creatures that you see, or little angelic individuals? How would you describe the cherubims? I think they were just absolutely terrifying. I remember that they guarded the gate to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword. So they must have been a terrifying situation there. They guarded the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. So it's kind of hard to picture them. I don't know why every time we see pictures of cherubims or these chubby little creatures that are little kids and whatever like that. I think they had to be terrifying individuals. Why would an exile in Babylon need to know that God has a throne that's movable? Anybody?
Well, you have to remember that in the Jewish mind, the land where the temple was, the entirety of the land of Israel before it was divided into Israel and Judah, the entirety of the land was holy. The temple was especially holy. And these people that were out by the river Kabar had no access to that anymore. They felt like they were living on cursed ground. So for them to be reminded that God is not limited to just Jerusalem or just Israel, that God is over the entire earth, I think is what that notion of a throne that's unlimited really means.
It's and up until this point in time, Jerusalem had always been the center of worship. Although we find back in after Israel was split, Jeroboam, he set up golden calves to keep the people of Israel from going down all the way to Jerusalem and worshiping there. He was afraid of that would create a problem with his reign. And so up until then, and I think that was the main cause after, you know, that that Israel went down and disappeared. They just never did come back. We see the people from Judah. You know, they stuck it out for much, much longer, several hundred years, before they too finally, and we're seeing here now that they're going to go away on a permanent basis. How does this affect us, this knowledge? How does it encourage us as Christians? Have someone that can read 1 Peter 1:1?
I'll read it. 1 Peter 1:1.
Yeah.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ by sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance.
And we know even back during the time of Peter when he wrote this, that the temple was in existence there. Herod rebuilt the temple. It was still a center of worship. But we also see that God's people are scattered throughout the world. I think this is where the synagogues came into being. But they found out that God is everywhere and can be worshiped wherever and whenever. I think this should encourage us as Christians, knowing that we can meet together wherever we are and worship God in an effective manner. I think that this would encourage us greatly. Anybody else have any comments at that point?
Well, I think this is the point that Jesus is making with the woman at the well, with the Samaritan woman. She, of course, argues, our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Your fathers, talking about Jewish fathers, argued that you should worship in Jerusalem, and Jesus corrects all of that, and he says God is a spirit. Those who worship him, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, the key is now that we worship him in spirit and truth. So we are not geographically restricted the way that the Jews thought that they were geographically restricted. You have to remember, the Jews thought that God was their God, that he didn't care about the rest of the world, or even worse, that he hated the rest of the world. And that was never the case. But the Jews mistakenly thought that that was the case. And Jonah, of course, illustrates that.
Yes, that's right. I'd forgotten about Jonah. He was sent to Nineveh.
Right.
To preach to them because their sins had come so blatant that God was going to put out a warning to them.
And Ron, the amazing thing about Jonah is when they did repent and God did not destroy them, Jonah went out on the mountainside, sat down by the gourd, pouted because he did not want God to save the Assyrians.
Right.
You know, politically, I might look at that and say, well, Jonah had some notion that maybe the Assyrians were eventually going to come against Israel. I don't know that that's the case. I think Jonah just really was the ultimate well, just the ultimate racist. He wanted God to be their God and did not want these dirty Gentiles to be a part of God's plan.
Now we could remember Job as far as that's concerned. Man of the East, we don't know whether he was Jewish or not. I don't think he was. But God highly respected him and argued with the devil about him. Well, okay, you can do anything you want to him. You just can't take his life. And all through it, Job remained faithful to the Lord. Even though his friends and his wife had an opposite reaction to that. So God certainly had respect as far as the Gentiles were concerned saving them if they were savable. It wasn't just the Jews. The Lord mentions in Ezekiel 3, 4 through 7, and talks to Ezekiel about, you know, these people that I'm sending you to, they're not Gentiles. They're not people who are different races and have difficulty understanding language. These are your own people. We're sending you to, or I'm sending you to the Jews. My question would be, why did he send a messenger, Ezekiel, to people who would not listen? And God refers to this in a number of places and repeats it about they're a rebellious people, they're stubborn, and he uses several other phrases to describe them. Why would he bother to send a messenger to those people who wouldn't listen?
Because he had a covenant with them, and he wanted them to repent and to come to terms with this covenant, that he wanted them as a part of the covenant. They were his people. I think that it demonstrates to us, and this is reassuring to me, as I feel like now I'm one of his people, that he's long-suffering, and he is gracious, and he wants a relationship with me. And he'll go to great lengths, including giving up his son and sacrificing his son so that I can have that wonderful relationship. God is long-suffering, and he's faithful to the covenant that he created with these people.
Kim, you are right. You know, God made a covenant with these people, and he wasn't the one that broke the covenant. This is the people that broke the covenant.
Right. He didn't break the covenant, but he was willing to extend himself over and over and over again so that they could restore their relationship with him.
Yes.
And I find that as a Christian, that was one of your questions, but I find that as a Christian incredibly comforting when I read this. I see the character and nature of God. And I think that's why we study the Old Testament, is because it demonstrates to us the character and the nature of God.
Well, and Scripture tells us God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish.
Ron?
Yes, go ahead.
I was just going to say that it makes me think of the fact that God doesn't change what he asks. Just because we, like little kids, don't want to listen or kick and scream and try and get him to change his mind, the truth is the truth, and that's what God is.
Anybody else have any comments?
Well, in some sense, the fact that they were given the option to listen is important. you know, if you don't give somebody the option to respond and they don't respond, then they can make the argument, hey, that's your fault, that's on you. But if you give them the option to respond and they choose not to, then there's no way to make the argument that it's on God. It was on the people. And God never wants, I think Kim is right, God never wants anyone to perish. And he does incredible things to make sure that we won't, or to try to ensure that we won't. But we are stubborn and stiff-necked.
Well, Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 21, says that if we hear, we will surely live. It's no difference in today's world. If we hear God's word and obey God's word, we will surely live. He's promised us that. Number 6 is Ezekiel is told to preach regardless of whether they would listen or not. Let's read Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 27. And then someone turn to Matthew 13:9 and be ready to read that.
I'll get that.
Okay. Who wants to read 3:27?
I got it.
Read that if you'd like.
Go ahead, Matt.
But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house.
Matthew 13:9, he who has ears, let him hear.
Okay. Anybody have any comments about the comparison here?
Well, I would say that we're seeing between these two readings, we're seeing exactly what we had seen throughout the time that the Jews occupied their land. We're seeing people who wanted to be with God and then chose not to be, and then wanted to be with God and then chose not to be. They wanted to be with God because when they were with God, they weren't in persecution. And I think that we have 400 silent years, but I have a feeling that even when the people came back, that there was still this back and forth with God, because God called them rebellious. And he doesn't take that lightly. The people faced 7 years of persecution and captivity. And sure, that changed the minds of the generation that went and those who came back. But as you get further and further, as we saw with the establishment of Israel, as the people got further and further away from the generations that were affected by captivity or persecution or tribulation or whatever it was, they tended to fall away from God. And I think that's what we see in the New Testament. As Jesus comes on the scene, we have a people that have wholeheartedly fallen away from God. And Jesus takes them to task for it many, many times over how they were treating their own, let alone how they were treating the people around them. So I think what we see here in looking at these two verses is Jesus repeating exactly what God had told Ezekiel to say. If you're going to listen, then listen. But those who aren't going to listen just aren't going to listen.
Ron, I think it's also important to remember that this is the beginning of when God starts talking about there's always going to be a remnant. So there were always, even when Israel was as bad as they could get, when Judah had completely rejected God, there was always a few people who stayed faithful to God, and God never ignored those people. He always spoke to those people to make sure that they knew that they were accepted.
Well, as we go through Ezekiel, we'll find that he's sitting down with some of the elders of the exiles. And I know that there were faithful members there who were following God's word. They ended up suffering along with everybody else, but perhaps not so badly. I know that some of them were put in prison. Some of them were sold as slaves. Some of them were killed. But a lot of them were established their own residence in Babylon and became actually a thriving city made up of Jewish exiles. So I know that, and they're still, now we find that they're still worried about Jerusalem. And in our next study, we're going to find Ezekiel playing a kind of a tinker toy type game, which is certainly not a game. He's deadly serious about it. But he does this all the time while he's not speaking a word, but he's doing it in front of the exiles. So it'll be an interesting study as we go along. Number seven is the message of life sent to just those who are righteous, or is it sent to sinners as well?
Sent to everyone, and they can either accept what they hear and follow God, or they will refuse to accept it and harden their hearts.
Thank you, Di. Anybody else?
Yeah, this is, I see this as critically important for me, because I have a tendency to prejudge people and to think, oh, that person is not going to respond to the gospel. And so I don't talk to that person. I judge that he's not going to respond. I should instead be giving him the opportunity to respond. And if he chooses not to, that's his choice, but I shouldn't make that choice for him. You know, I'm as guilty as anybody else, and probably more so than some. When I go walking in downtown Eugene, there are times when I cross to the other side of the street because I don't want to encounter some of these people. I make a prejudgment that they are not interested in the things of God. And that's not my job. My job is just to teach.
That kind of brings it home to me, because I can't remember the last time I was downtown Eugene. 15 years, maybe. I don't know. I try to avoid this area, that area, as much as I possibly can. And I use an excuse as well. I don't need anything from that area anyway. If I want to go shop, I can go to the mall. I can go to the grocery store. I don't need to go. I have all kinds of restaurants that I can go to out in the perimeter of town. I don't have to go downtown. And maybe that's probably a bad choice for me as well. And I do the same thing. I think I have a tendency to prejudge people. And I have my own neighborhood here, and I try to avoid sometimes even speaking to my neighbors. And you never know if, I mean, an opportunity goes by that you miss. And I always wonder if God blames us for that and holds it as a sin. It's maybe we're not confident in what kind of answer we're required to give. Maybe that's something that we need to work on and study, to do personal work. Spiritual life comes by hearing God's word. And if they don't hear it, then they can't very well involve themselves in a spiritual life. God's word, words of warning, come to us and lead to repentance in life. And we need to be out there studying God's word. We need to be out there providing our neighbors, friends, and acquaintances, even strangers. I would never be able to go downtown and have a lesson on a street corner. I have two friends of mine who do that. People I've known for a long, long time. We've had studies before and talked about their particular beliefs, which conflict with mine, but I have the greatest respect for them as far as having the courage to walk downtown and stand on a street corner and give a lesson from the Bible. That would be super, super tough for most people to do. Anybody else have any comments as we move on?
I think there's another end of that too that I run into a lot sometimes. Sometimes I spend, after I think about it, too much time like with I've had some friends on the well-deployed who I tried to talk to about being saved and Jesus and God, and they just laugh and scoff, and I keep trying a little bit too much, and I don't maybe spend more time trying to find somebody who would be more interested in it. And I had just read the part, I think it's from Matthew, about not casting your pearls before a swine. So I think it's just about balance.
Richard made a comment to me one time, more than once actually, about some of his efforts to plant seed. And I told him, I said, hey, the best you can do is you plant the seed. God is going to give you the increase. Yes, some of the seed's going to fall on rocky soil. Some of it's going to fall amongst the briars. But once in a while, there's some seed that's going to fall under fertile ground, and you don't know when that's going to be. So sometimes you feel like your efforts are insignificant, not worthwhile. Well, not, it's always worthwhile, but frustrating might be a better word, because you see that it's not having any effect on people. But you never know when some people are going to think about that. And it may be the seed that falls on fertile ground. But your job, our job, as Christians, is to make sure that people hear the word.
Yeah, I think Matt makes a really good point. But when Jesus said, don't cast the pearls before swine, he never said, prejudge who you're going to talk to. He just said, if they don't want to listen, move on. And I think that's the point that Matt's making. And it's very well made. We all deal with that. And the people that we love the most, the people that we know need it the most, they don't want to listen to us. And it's hard for us to say, well, hey, that's their decision. I gave them everything I had and they chose not to respond.
I think all of these are really good points, but I think something else that we see from Ezekiel is that God chose Ezekiel to be his spokesman. He also put the tongue against the roof of his mouth, and he kept him silent except when God gave him direct words to speak. Yeah. So Ezekiel was a special vessel. There was certainly the remnant. There were faithful people. Not every single person was rebellious. God didn't choose them to do this job. God chose Ezekiel to do this job. Did they have influence on the people around them? Undoubtedly. So we're all given different gifts. Not everybody can go stand downtown Eugene and speak on a street corner. Not everybody is called to do that. We are called to have influence in our sphere, I think. And I'm not saying that to relieve us of our responsibility. I think we all have a responsibility, but we have a responsibility to use the gifts that God has given us and to listen to his calling. What is God calling me to do? What I regret are the times that God has knocked on my door and tried to beat my door down and I closed the door in his face and I didn't heed the call. And I regret those times, and I am remorseful for those times, and I always want to be receptive to his call. And I think that's what Ezekiel is dealing with, is he wants to be receptive to that call. Anyway, I just wanted to put that out there. I think that the judging other people's hearts before they've had an opportunity is critical, but I also think that we have to be discerning and figure out what our call is, figure out what God has called us to do, and be ready to answer that call.
Ron, I'm just going to interject in here a chat that Eileen had put in. She said, just because we are saved doesn't mean we are any better than anyone else.
Amen.
So it's important for us to remember, as Eileen has pointed out here, that we consider ourselves the saved, that we're Christians. We can go by whatever label we want, but God values us all equally, and we have to remember that.
We have a gift that God has given us if we remain righteous. Doesn't mean we're any better than anybody else, that's for sure. And, you know, one of the things that Ezekiel was warned about, and we read this in chapter 3, he had an obligation to speak to those who were lost, to those who rebelled and who were sinful. And if he did not put a warning out there, God says, I'm going to hold you responsible for that. But by the same token, if you speak to that person and that person does not listen, then his blood's on his own hand. But if he speaks and that person listens, then it's counted for righteousness. Kind of an interesting thing. Take time to think about the implications. Of Ezekiel 1-3 for your own life. And that's something I threw in there. I know I don't know if you thought about it a whole lot or not, but, does anybody have any thing that they'd like to talk about there, or what kind of implications it might have for your own life?
All I know is that when Ezekiel recognized the glory of God, he recognized it and he bowed down and he worshiped. And then when God told him to do things, he did them. So that's what I think you need to do. I need to do in my life.
It's been kind of an eye opener for me as well. Some of the things first time I've ever studied Ezekiel. First time at least we've gotten into it to a degree other than just referring to visions or prophecies and then go on while we're studying something else. So it's kind of an eye opener for me, and it really makes me think about things I've not thought about before. I took it for granted, of course, that God is everywhere. God sees all. God rewards those that are faithful. But the doesn't want anybody to perish. And so there's a responsibility for me to be out there and mention God every opportunity I get. I got a letter the other day in the mail from Jehovah's Witnesses, somebody who lives in the neighborhood. They didn't leave their address, but they did mail me a letter and ask if I would be interested in studying God's Word. I sent him a response back to that address. It was a post office box. And I haven't gotten her letter back yet to respond. So I told him I'd be more than happy to meet with them anytime they chose. And then I gave him some scriptures to read too in preparation for our conversation. And I've not heard back from him. That's been probably 2 months ago. So we'll see what happens. But studying Ezekiel does have an effect, and we'll see it as we go along. There are some things here, implications to me as I study Ezekiel about the Baptist, about all the assemblies of God and all that, that think that Jesus is going to come back for 1,000 years. And he's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign there. We'll study some about that as we go along. See, because you're going to run into this when you get out there in the world, speaking with strangers, speaking with neighbors. I've got one across the street who teaches at the Northwest Bible College up on Willamette Street, who teaches Latin and Greek. But he is Pentecostal and quite knowledgeable about scripture. But I've had several conversations with him and haven't gotten anywhere yet, but we are, kind of exchanging notes. So yeah, it is fun in its own way, but Ezekiel kind of opened my eyes as far as studying these visions and these prophecies that Ezekiel has given us. Number 9 I have is what might lead you to praise God, repent of sin, and trust God's promises. What everybody write down?
Well, in all honesty, in my case, getting to know Kim had a major impact on me. and wasn't like I had not been exposed to biblical ideas prior to that. But knowing Kim made a big difference in my life. And I have a feeling that all of us could point to an important individual who affected us greatly and the decision that we've made to follow God. And then to stay with God, I think is something that is a little bit different. But initially, I think most of us can point to some one individual who impacted us.
My father impacted me in a lot of different ways. I can still hear the belt coming through the belt loops. There were a lot of things. I wrote a lot of things. I was kind of up and down when it came to God's word. And, you know, one time I would be very zealous, and the next thing I know, I was getting into trouble and getting off the beaten path. And then I would get back on it. And I think it was an up and down type life. In my younger years, I mellowed out over the years and realized that, you know, my time is fleeting. So try to remind myself of God's promises. And I'm still going to make mistakes. I make mistakes on a regular basis, but I've been very fortunate as far as being raised in the church. I feel fortunate in that out of eight kids in my family, I'm the only one that really seriously studies God's word and tries to be as best I can. Rest of my family are good people, but they just, you know, surprisingly enough, having a mother like I did and a father like I did, who were both courageous and good people and very committed to their Christian way of life, but some reason just didn't have a whole lot of effect on them. And it's really bad. I try to keep reminding them of that, and sometimes I think they don't want to talk to me when I try to call them, simply because I'm going to say something to them. You know, realize that you have, you know, that you're vulnerable to the devil's whims, and if you can just keep your guard up, once in a while it's going to drop. God understands that.
Hey, Ron.
Let's go.
Hey, can you really know that you're saved? I mean, you know, there's, what does it say? There's a few chosen, or I'm going to mess this up. A few are chosen, many come, but a few, just a few are chosen. You lived your life thinking that you are saved, and all of a sudden, the people are gone and you're still here.
Yeah, I think that you can, and I have doubts sometimes, you know, that whether or not, and fears, whether or not I'm going to make it. My job is to be as faithful as I possibly can. To try to follow God's will as much as I can, stay in conversation with the Lord, ask for forgiveness when you think you've done wrong. Sometimes you do wrong and you don't know it. That comes, but fortunately we have an advocate with the Father, and God's, the message of life doesn't doesn't depend on us or our own efforts, that's for sure. But message of life comes to everyone, and it comes by hearing God's word and obeying God's word. And I think that you can have confidence being one of the chosen ones that are going to go to heaven. I always ask God to remember me and forgive me of my shortcomings and try to do the best I can. Go right ahead.
Well, I was going to say, we have to remember that Jesus came to save the world, not condemn it. And when we accept him and we put him on in baptism and we have this relationship with him, he's faithful to his promise. And I think that as Christians, we should have every single confidence that he is saving us, that he has saved us, and he has redeemed us. That's what Jesus does, is he redeems us. And I don't think that we live in fear that we're going to be condemned. Otherwise we're diminishing the power of the cross. And I'm not saying that in a boastful way. I'm not trying to say that in a way that excuses my behavior or my conduct in any way, shape, or form. What it does is it empowers the blood of Jesus Christ. And he came to save us, to redeem us. He wants a relationship with us so desperately that he was willing to give his life for us, and so that we can have eternal life with him. And I think we should have every bit of confidence in that. I would like to answer the question that you had posed, Ron. What I feel like the first three chapters of Ezekiel speaks to me as a Christian in my relationship with God is this vision that Ezekiel described that he saw in the first chapter. Ends with, I mean, it's such a powerful vision, and it depicts the power and the majesty and all-encompassing God. And he falls on his face and worships him, and then he humbles himself and allows himself to be used as a vessel. And to me, that is what I take away from that, is how do I regard God? And how am I letting him use me as a vessel? And I can't imagine, I'm a big talker. I can't imagine God shutting me up and then, you know, and how frustrating that might be. And to learn that I'm not speaking for myself, that I'm speaking for God, and that I'm to glorify him. That's a tall calling. That's a high standard. And so that's kind of my takeaway in terms of applying it to my Christian walk and my relationship with God in a nutshell in the first three chapters of Ezekiel.
Thank you, Kim. Appreciate that very much. Thank you, Wes, for your question. Appreciate that. Next week, and I will get these out over the weekend, so you'll have a couple, 3 days to think about it. But I want you to read chapters 4 through 11, and they are fairly short chapters. So, and we'll talk about these coming up. This is the warning that Ezekiel is putting out to Jerusalem. And he's going to talk about that, going to be transported to Jerusalem in spirit. And he's going to play dabbling in the mud and whatever like that, making a tinker toy set. So, but it's serious, deadly earnest. So it'll be fun to go through chapters 4 through 11 for next week. Anybody have any comments before we close?
Ron?
Yes.
Just one thing to continue on sort of with what Kim said, and it's when somebody asks you, well, are you going to heaven? You know, the confidence is not in what I am doing. My confidence is in God. And it says, no one can snatch me out of the hand of God. So long as my focus is on staying in God's hand, I can be assured and confident in his will, because he will forgive me when I'm weak, so long as I want to be with God.
Amen and amen. Absolutely.
Yeah. Nice comment.
When we draw near to him, he draws near to us.
That's right.
Yep. We should have every confidence that we'll be with him in eternity.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you all so much. Go ahead.
I said thanks, you guys.
Okay, Wes, thank you for being here. Appreciate that very much. Thank you all. Appreciate it.